Have you ever wondered if your investments could do more? I mean, a whole lot more? This is Rahema Kavuga, Synod Relations Manager of Lutheran Church Extension Fund. When you invest with us, you not only earn a competitive interest rate, but your investment goes to strengthen Lutheran Church Missouri Synod church workers, congregations, schools, and organizations through low-cost loans and services. To learn more, visit lcef.org/invest101.
The history of the Reformation is so much more complicated than it's often made out to be when we look back on that time. When did it begin? Did it begin with the posting of the 95 Theses? When did it end? Some people say it never ended. I beg to differ. It did actually end. It ended in a very definitive way with the publication of the Book of Concord in 1580. Those who published it saw this as the end of the story. They weren't going to add anything more to their efforts. And what led up to that publication, in particular, the writing of the Formula of Concord, the last document there, the Solid Declaration, is a very complicated history. Hopefully, we can walk through some of it here in the next few minutes of issues, etc., so we understand how we got the Formula of Concord. Pastor Paul McCain joins us. Our series on the Lutheran Confessions continues. We'll get an introduction to the Solid Declaration of the Formula of Concord. He's publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis and general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, welcome back.
It's great to be back with you, Todd.
Do we have to, in some sense, look at the entire era of the Reformation as kind of a BC-AD thing, that is, before Luther died and after Luther died?
Yes, that would be that BL and AL. That would be absolutely the case. Luther's death, it wasn't necessarily unexpected. He had been feeling ill for years. But his death threw everything into a real lurch. And in fact, right after his death, finally the Roman Emperor, the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, Charles V, he finally made his move against Lutheranism militarily. And so, you know, Luther died in 1546. The very next year, 1547, Charles V decisively defeated the forces of the Schmalkaldic League, the Lutheran leadership, political leaders, and he basically destroyed the unity of Lutheranism as a political and military force in the empire.
How significant was that? Because part of what kept the Reformation kind of going was its political prowess. They had a lot of leverage, those princes.
This is all such complicated history, and everybody was related to everybody in one way or another, either by blood or by marriage or through extended family. So you had all these weird, familial dynamics going on, which we can't even comprehend today. But the man who actually ended up betraying his relatives and fellow Lutheran princes, Maurice of Saxony, he made a bargain with Charles V. I will help you get rid of these Lutheran princes and electors if in turn you give me their territory. And that's exactly what happened. Well, ironically, Maurice got what he wanted. And then within a few years, he turned his back on Charles V and ended up restoring Lutheranism in all the territories where it looked like it was going to be lost. So it's just a real mess. And there was all kinds of politics involved. You know, we should not look at the Reformation as some kind of a easy walk in the park where everything just kind of fell into place and the real issues were all theological and such. Just the opposite. The forces at work politically in the Holy Roman Empire were incredibly influential in the progress of the Reformation. The other point to be made is we should not assume that all these politicians were just cynical operators doing all this for personal gain. That would be an unfortunate conclusion as well, and would simply go contrary to the facts of what we know about, for instance, John Frederick the Magnanimous, the last of the great Lutheran electors that protected Luther.
Theologically, what happened after Luther died?
Luther's death left an enormous theological vacuum. People were assuming that Luther's close ally, Philip Melanchthon, would be able to step up and kind of walk in and take over and provide leadership. He utterly failed. It was simply not within his personality to be a strong leader. Melanchthon was always looking to compromised for the sake of unity, for the sake of preserving what he felt were the essentials. So Luther's death, there was nobody to succeed Martin Luther. And Melanchthon, even though he was kind of the de facto successor to Luther, just could not do it. So the interesting thing in this history of time, Todd, is 1547, Charles V defeats the Schmalkaldic League at the Battle of Muhlenberg. And then from 1547 until 1577, you had 30 years of political and then theological controversy. And one author referred to this as the Lutheran 30-year war after Luther's death. And that's a nice way of thinking of it. You know, if not by force of arms, it was a theological battle. Things were in turmoil for that period of time until the Solid Declaration was formulated in 1577 and published and eventually collected into the Book of Concord in 1580.
Did some fear with the death of Luther and then the failure of his would-be successor, Philip Melanchthon, that the Reformation was doomed?
Oh, absolutely. And of course, the other factor to bring into this discussion is at this same time, the Roman Catholic Church was fighting back, and you had the Roman attack on Lutheranism spearheaded by the Jesuits. So you had the Counter-Reformation going on. At the same time, you had the beginning of the Council of Trent going on, which was really caused by the Lutheran Reformation and the Protestant Reformation in general. So all these forces were swirling about. And in Luther's death in 1546, Roman Catholicism was strong in about six areas of the Holy Roman Empire. But the Lutheran Church itself, its confession, had really spread far and wide, and there were strongholds of Lutheranism throughout the Holy Roman Empire. North of the Alps, frankly, Rome had lost a tremendous amount of influence intellectually, theologically, politically. So things weren't looking good for the Roman Church at the time of Luther's death. But then after Luther's death, you have this growing resurgence of Roman Catholicism and the power of politics all working against the Lutheran Reformation.
We'll talk a little bit more about the Counter-Reformation in particular, something that Paul mentioned there, the Council of Trent. It's our series on the Lutheran Confessions, today an introduction to the Solid Declaration of the Formula of Concord.
In many ways, St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Bel Air, Maryland, is just like any other Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod Church. They have worship services each Sunday and reach out to their community, but one thing they don't do is pay their electric bill. Hello, this is Rahema Kavuga, Synod Relations Manager of Lutheran Church Extension Fund. And if you want to hear what St. Matthew actually did to eliminate their electric bill, just visit interesttime.org. That's interesttime.org.
Your sun-bleached felt church banners have seen better days. Held together with staples and superglue, they are a monument to Aunt Mabel's pastel-toned creativity from 1960. But it's time for a refresh. Ad Crucem has the solution that doesn't even need a Sharpie. We proudly offer Scapegoat Studios creations as well as Ad Crucem's original banners. Come and browse our wide selection of seasonal church banners. We also create banners and church signs to your design. Visit adcrucem.com. That's ADCRUCEM.com.
Educating a new generation of Lutherans, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Listen to the best of the church's music for the season of Lent at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the season of Lent, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Remember when education was about the fundamental skills of reading, writing, and arithmetic? And about reading great literature and studying history to give our kids a model for what it is to be a good person. Memoria Press's classical Christian curriculum offers that very model for your homeschool. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR20. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Thank you.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking with Pastor Paul McCain, General Editor of Concordia of the Lutheran Confessions, in our series on the Lutheran Confessions, getting an historical introduction to the solid declaration of the Formula of Concord. Paul, go into a little more detail what you mentioned before the break, and that is the Counter-Reformation and the Council of Trent in particular.
Well, the Council of Trent was a very long process. It started in 1547. Again, ironically, the year after Luther's death. Well, actually, before his death, it had begun. It didn't conclude until 1560-ish, around in there. I'll have the exact dates here somewhere. But the Council of Trent went on for years. But during this period of time, as a result of the spread of the Protestant Reformation, and it was everywhere. It was in Spain. It was in Italy. It had strongholds in the key northern Italian cities. There were quote-unquote crypto-Lutherans, even, it was said, even as far up into the Catholic cardinals, there were some who were very much sympathetic towards Lutheranism. So it was really coming on strong, and as a result, the Roman Catholic Church responded very strongly and harshly, and anywhere they could get a political ally to literally attack Lutheranism, hence Charles V, they would try to support him. And what the Pope was always doing was trying to play one ruler off of another. So he would support the King of France against Charles, and it was a power struggle throughout the whole area. But by 1546, Charles had finally done a number of things. He launched an aggressive military attack on the Small Catholic League the first time he finally did. He had been threatening it for a long time. But everything kind of came into alignment here. He attacked the Small Catholic League. He made peace with Francis and France. He paid off the Turks, so he didn't have to worry about them for a while. He had secret negotiations and treaties made with various pro-Roman Catholic German rulers. And finally, he promised to Maurice of Saxony that he would have full control of the bishoprics of Magdeburg and Halberstadt and all the territory of John Frederick the Magnanimous and Philip of Hesse. And so in 1546, Charles finally flat out commanded John Frederick and Philip of Hesse to submit and declared them to be rebels. This even before his troops from Spain, Hungary, Italy, and the Netherlands had all been gathered together to launch an attack. And his goals, Charles' goals, he wanted to restore political and ecclesiastical unity. And then he wanted to force the Protestants to attend the Council of Trent. Oh, by the way, Trent was from 1545. To 1563. It met in various stages. But the canons of the Council of Trent, and I've said this before, I will defend this statement, in many ways, what we know today and what we call today the Roman Catholic Church really was formed and took shape at the Council of Trent. It set in stone what it is to be Roman Catholic. And even to this day, all subsequent decisions of the Roman Catholic Church will always refer back to Trent. If you go through the definitive explanation of Roman Catholic doctrine, the Catechism of the Catholic Church, pay attention to how often in the footnotes Trent is referred to. For instance, the most, for us Lutherans particularly, the most decisive statements in the Roman Catholic Church about the doctrine of justification, namely, they declare as anathema the teaching that anybody should say we are saved by grace alone through faith alone on account of Christ alone. That is specifically rejected and condemned by Trent, and even today the Roman Catholic Church will footnote that decision, even, for instance, when it's saying nice things about this kind of fake compromise made, the declaration on the doctrine of justification. Anyway, back to the 16th century. So what Charles did is he cozied up to Maurice. He played to Maurice's arrogance and his desire for wealth and power and territory. And he commissioned Maurice of Saxony. And that's why Maurice earned the title the Judas of Saxony, because he betrayed the Lutherans. He betrayed his relatives. He betrayed his cousin, John Frederick Magnanimous. In August of 1546, he tells Maurice, okay, you've got the job of enforcing the imperial ban against Philip of Hesse and John of Saxony. And on top of that, a couple months later, he laid it on even thicker. He appointed Maurice to be the future elector of Saxony. Remember, the Holy Roman Empire was literally elected by a group of men, leaders, electors. And so he took that position away from the traditional. The Elector of Saxony was traditionally, you know, the men who basically were in charge of Wittenberg in the area of Electoral Saxony. He gave that to Maurice. So then at the Battle of Muhlberg, at the Battle of Muhlberg in 1547, he just caught for lack of a better term. He caught Philip and John Frederick with their pants down. They made a very bad move. They overextended their armies, and he captured both of them. The interesting thing is the city of Magdeburg, and that city will become a very important player in this 30-year Lutheran War. Magdeburg remained defiant throughout the whole thing, and Magdeburg became the epicenter of what we know as Genesio Lutheranism or genuine Lutheranism, the hardcore Lutherans. So what Charles was doing, he was working very carefully to bring Lutherans back into the church, but at the same time preserving his power over against the Pope. That's basically a history of what happened before one of the definitive moments in this period of time, the institution and promulgation of what's called the Augsburg Interim.
What was that?
In the city of Augsburg, Charles realized he couldn't simply demand, and again, this is all this political intrigue. People might think, well, why didn't he just move across the territory and kill anybody who opposed him? Well, like any wise ruler knows, it's one thing to conquer a territory, it's another thing to win the hearts and minds of the people. And he realized, I can't just go in and just strip out every aspect of Lutheranism. So what he did, again, using Maurice, in March 1548, he informed the princes of his plan, and he demanded obedience to a number of the canons of the Council of Trent, which were issued very early on in 1545 to 1547, basically all the most essential and important declarations of Trent against Lutheranism were set in stone. For instance, Trent spoke about the canon of the Bible, scripture, tradition, the church, original sin, justification, the sacraments. So they spoke to all the key points of the Lutheran Reformation. It's kind of interesting. It confirms the heart of the Reformation was theological, and it wasn't just a matter of rejecting a few bad practices here and there. Rome clearly understood the whole importance of the Lutheran Reformation. So Charles was unable to compel this to happen. He didn't himself even want to regard Trent as quote-unquote legal or law in his territory, because he, Charles, the Pope had given Charles no heads up about these decisions, and which offended him. So what happened is in May 15th, 1548, they published this document called the Augsburg Interim. And by interim, that was implying, well, here's what's going to happen until we can really sit down and settle all these things once and for all. So in the interim, he released this document that had been written by a bishop, a Roman Catholic bishop. It was finished by, ironically, the bishop who took over the bishopric that the great Lutheran John Agricola had in Naumburg. They basically took that back. And what this document does in 26 articles is basically kind of parallel the Augsburg Confession. And the Augsburg Interim, we have to admit, was as mildly worded as possible. For instance, it gave the Lutherans permission to continue to have married clergy and communion under both kinds, which, of course, the Roman Catholics hated in Rome. And when it was issued, the Protestants were ordered to return to the church, to return to the rule of law by the emperor, and do nothing against the Augsburg Interim. The princes were summoned to Augsburg. It was read to them. Okay, read out loud to them. They were not even given a complete copy, but they were told to comply. As a result, in various areas, Lutheran preachers were exiled or imprisoned. Over 400 clergy were driven out of various cities and towns and parishes. And the Augsburg Interim was resisted, frankly, and it was a great example of passive aggression. They wrote anti-interim songs. They made songs. They have cartoons against the interim. You can even, in various museums in Germany, see beer steins with these cartoons inscribed on them. Oliver Olson's book on Matthias Flacius has a great study of the efforts against the Augsburg Interim. So, of course, the Lutherans were split. Okay, there were some, led by Philip Melanchthon, who at first sounded like they were resisting it. They were urging resistance to it, but eventually Melanchthon got himself into a position where when the Augsburg Interim was put out because it just wasn't working, Maurice had to go to Charles and say, listen, this just isn't working. We've got to do something different. That's when the Lutherans split between those who supported basically the direction Philip Melanchthon was urging to take, one of submission as far as they could, you know, maybe some compromises for the greater good, and the real hardcore rock rib Lutherans, who at the time were led by a student of Philip Melanchthon, Matthias Flacius, and their headquarters was the city of Magdeburg, and of course Melanchthon was still in Wittenberg.
I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We're getting an introduction to the Solid Declaration on the Formula of Concord from Pastor Paul McCain. He's publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House. CPH has published the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March. It's a children's book called See My Savior's Hands, written by Issues Etc. regular guest and host of The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, Pastor Will Whedon. It walks through the ministry of Jesus, focusing on the Savior's hands, as the title suggests. It's for children ages 4 through 7. Find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and ask for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March. See My Savior's Hands, 1-800-325-3040. Those two groups he was talking about, they go by some other names, Philippists and Gnasio Lutherans. We'll talk about that with Paul next.
Concordia University Chicago is a distinctive, comprehensive university of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We're committed to increasing LCMS faculty and staff members. Hi, this is Dr. Russell Dawn, president of Concordia University Chicago. If you're a member of our Lutheran Church Missouri Synod congregation, please consider joining our staff. And if you have a terminal degree, please consider joining our faculty. Send us an email at human.resources@cuchicago.edu.
See My Savior's Hands. The title says it all.
Pastor Will Whedon, author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March, See My Savior's Hands.
In pictures and words, we follow Jesus' story by watching his hands, from childhood to his baptism, from his healings and miracles all the way to the cross, from his resurrection to his ascension. We'll see that his hands are always active at work to bring us blessing.
Learn more and purchase See My Savior's Hands, a book for children ages 4 through 7, at issuesetc.org.
He's the most Lutheran man in the world.
I'm not always in Pensacola, Florida, but when I am, I attend Emmanuel Lutheran Church.
Congregation of Emmanuel Lutheran Church of Pensacola, Florida invites you to join us for divine services on Sundays at 8 or 10:30. Sunday school and Bible class at 9:15. Whether you're in Pensacola to enjoy the white sandy beaches of the Emerald Coast or for military training, we invite you to join us. Jesus is here. Word, water, bread and wine for you.
Emmanuel, God with us.
Stay Lutheran, my friends.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Our school is committed to authentic Lutheranism, the entire Book of Concord, and indeed to authentic Lutheranism as it has continued to be confessed and practiced through the centuries right up into our own time.
Dr. Cameron McKenzie, chairman of the Department of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
We're committed then to biblical, confessional Christianity and Lutheranism and applying it to the world of today in as effective a way as we can.
You can find out more about studying for the pastoral ministry at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, at ctsfw.edu, ctsfw.edu, or call 1-800-481-2155, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're getting an introduction to the Solid Declaration of the Formula of Concord in our series on the Lutheran Confessions. Pastor Paul McCain of Concordia Publishing House is our guest. Paul, before the break, you were talking about these two groups. One group kind of followed after Philip Melanchthon after Luther's death, and the other was, you said, the rock-ribbed Lutherans. Are these the Philippists and the Gnasio Lutherans?
Yes. While Philip was alive, of course, there he was. I think I said this. Melanchthon died in 1560. 4 years later, Calvin died. But between the years of Luther's death in 1546 and 1560, Melanchthon was still recognized as the leader, seen as a great leader, less so as time went on because of these controversies. But yes, they were the Philippists. These were the people who followed Philip Melanchthon. Later, after Melanchthon's death, they had so infiltrated the theological faculty of Wittenberg with Calvinist ideas, they are rightly known as the Crypto-Calvinists. Some more recent scholarship, which some of our own folks have taken over from Germany, they've begun to use the phrase crypto-Philippist, which is absurd because crypto means secret. There was no secret about their Philippism. The secret was their Calvinist inclinations and theological leanings. And the fact, just as an aside, the fact that most of them, when they were finally forced to leave, fled into Calvinist territories and became full-bore, well-recognized Calvinists, proves the point that they were crypto-Calvinists. They were wolves in sheep clothing trying to bring Calvinism into the Lutheran Church. But I digress a little bit. So you have the Augsburg Interim kind of set aside, and Maurice asked Philip Melanchthon to draft a new agreement. Now, it was never actually titled the Leipzig Interim, but that's kind of the name it has taken on. Melanchthon was heavily involved in trying to provide this new document to try to appease as many people as he could appease. The Augsburg Interim, however, ultimately failed because the Pope didn't like it. He didn't want Charles to be the one compromising anything with Lutherans. There were political rivals. And then here's what really cooked the Augsburg Interim and spelled the kind of the downfall of Charles V, frankly, is Charles V never kept his promises to Maurice of Saxony. He promised he would release his father-in-law, Philip of Hesse. Can you imagine it was his father-in-law? And he threatened to keep John Frederick in prison indefinitely. And the reason he did that, he wanted to use Frederick as a pawn against Maurice, threatening Maurice, well, you know, at any time I can put John Frederick back in place and take you out. So it was all this intrigue. So the Augsburg Interim failed, but mostly because there was just an uproar against it throughout the heavily Lutheran territories. So what Maurice did is he said, hey, listen, why don't you let me try to work things out this time? I think I can arrange things, and I'm going to ask Philip Melanchthon, the great heir of Martin Luther, to be the key author. And he made Melanchthon the chief Lutheran theologian. Melanchthon agreed to help. This was Melanchthon's personality trait. He always wanted to find peace and compromise, and he, in to speak as well of Melanchthon as possible and not just to indulge in, you know, kind of almost hysterical hate talk against Melanchthon. Melanchthon thought he was really doing what was the best for the Lutheran Church. He was trying to save it. Now, we can disagree, as I do and many of us do, about what Melanchthon did, but that was his motive. It wasn't a malicious motive. So Maurice had Melanchthon work on a compromise that became known as the Leipzig Interim. And at the same time, get this, Maurice was working secretly to undermine Charles V. He pretended to keep this city of Magdeburg under siege. Well, he wasn't pretending, but he protracted it. He made it much longer than it had to be so that there would be this military turmoil going on. And then he secretly worked out treaties with Lutherans around Germany, and he also worked out a treaty with France. So Maurice was building himself up to come after Charles V. He bitterly resented the fact that Charles V betrayed him, didn't keep his promises. At the same time, the people throughout Saxony and other Lutheran territories absolutely hated Maurice. He was terrified of John Frederick the Magnanimous, who by this time had become a Lutheran martyr. And so the Leipzig Interim that he came up with, he thought he was going to kind of, people would take a shine to that. It made him even more hated. And then you bring in these firebrands like Matthias Flacius, who was attacking him and Philip Melanchthon and all the Philippists absolutely relentlessly. Magdeburg became this epicenter of publishing pamphlets and tracts, and it was just this huge war of words, and they would not let up at all. If you go to Wittenberg today and go to the, ironically, the Melanchthon Museum there, which is excellent, you will see dozens of these tracts and pamphlets written by Matthias Flacius attacking every aspect of Philip Melanchthon's compromises. But this is the weird thing. Maurice had had it so up to here and realized the horrible position he had put himself in that he managed to turn himself into, suddenly, the religious and political champion of Germany against Charles V. And now, in many places in Germany, he's viewed, people forgot he was the Judas of Saxony, and now he's looked at as a hero because he finally did stand up to Charles V. But Charles V had broke just one too many promises to Maurice. He had two royal rulers locked up, and what really ticked the Germans off, aside from all the theological problems, is Charles had foreign troops stationed in Germany without the consent of the German rulers. Does this sound familiar? I mean, history just continues to repeat itself. So what finally happened is Maurice attacked the emperor's army. He entered the city of Augsburg in April of 1552 as a champion of Lutheranism, and he ordered Lutheranism fully restored in all the territories of Germany. The Treaty of Passau in 1552 ended the military conflict. So we can say from 1547 to 1552, there was military conflict. There was actual war going on. But after this treaty, Maurice turned his army over to Ferdinand to fight against the Turks. Philip of Hesse was released by August 12th. He promised not to take revenge. John Frederick of Magnanimous was eventually released too. And they postponed all the religious issues until a future diet or council in the Holy Roman Emperor. Neither side would disturb the other, and there would be no change in the constitution of the Holy Roman Empire. So it basically guaranteed status quo. Now, ironically, in March 1553, shortly thereafter, Maurice was killed in battle fighting a guy who resisted this peace treaty. So what goes around comes around. In fact, you can even see the bullet hole in his armor, which they still have. So then you have this religious peace of Augsburg in 1555. And at this point, Catholics and Lutherans were declared equal. Now, notice who's left out of that. Calvinists. This explains why Calvinists in Lutheran territories had to go underground. And of all places, an epicenter for this was Wittenberg, where these guys were heavily influenced by Melanchthon's compromises, particularly after Melanchthon's death, and they worked energetically to introduce Calvinism into the historic Lutheran territories. At this time, you have the Latin phrase, quius regius, eius religio, which means whoever the ruler is, he gets to pick the religion. So status quo throughout all the independent cities. Now get this, one of the components of this peace treaty in 1555, any Roman bishop had to resign if he chose to become a Lutheran, and vice versa, bishop, abbot, and so forth. And in all these areas, in every area, regardless of what the ruler was, Lutherans were tolerated, okay? Tolerated. Now again, who's left out of all this? Calvinists. This is a big point to keep in mind. This is why the Calvinists chafed under this. But for now, Lutherans were covered. But this decision in 1555 planted the seeds, which later would spring up into the full actual 30 years war in the 17th century. And it was also the seeds for the effectiveness and the deployment of the Counter-Reformation everywhere. So just as a footnote, Charles V finally abdicated his role as Holy Roman Empire in 1555. He gave the Netherlands away to his son Philip. He gave Philip Spain in 1556, and he retired to a monastery in Spain. September 21st, 1558, he died. So he spent the last 3 years of his life in a monastery. You know, the whole history of Charles tracking with Luther from 1521, when he first saw Luther at the Diet of Worms, until his death, Luther was his absolute nemesis throughout his whole life. So, 1556, was the high water mark for the spread of Lutheranism everywhere in Central Europe, okay? The high water mark was 1556. From then, it became a battle against the Roman Catholic Counter-Reformation.
We're getting an introduction to the Solid Declaration of the Formula of Concord. Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. He's going to introduce us to Jakob, Andrea, and Martin Chemnitz next.
Deaconesses are women trained to share the gospel of Jesus Christ through works of mercy, spiritual care, and teaching of the Christian faith. The word deaconess means servant. Find out more on how you can serve in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod through the vocation of deaconess at lcms.org/deaconess. Working in faith, laboring in love, remaining steadfast in the hope of our Lord Jesus Christ. LCMS Deaconess Ministry. lcms.org/deaconess.
In 1939, the British Army received an Enigma machine that helped them crack the secret Nazi codes in World War II. In the March issue of the Lutheran Witness, the Reverend Sam Schultheitz writes about the Screwtape Letters, a book written by C.S. Lewis, a type of Enigma machine for deciphering the temptations of Satan. Read the March issue of the Lutheran Witness to learn more about the Screwtape Letters and how Satan tempts us today. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective. cph.org/witness.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we'll study an empty tomb, Jesus appears to Mary, sending the apostles, Thomas confesses Jesus, and Jesus and the 153 fish. Join me, Pastor Will Whedon, as we continue our walk through St. John's Gospel on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand at thewordendures.org. and on the Lutheran Public Radio app.
Hi, folks. This is Matt Harrison, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Join us for the March on the Arch, Saturday, March 7, a pro-life event for you to confess your belief that life is a sacred thing. Check-in begins at 11 a.m. and a rally at 12:30, and then marching from the West End at Planned Parenthood to the Arch in St. Louis. Check out lcms.org/marchforlife, lcms.org/marchforlife.
We're introducing the Solid Declaration of the Formula of Concord with Pastor Paul McCain, publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House and general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. He's also a graduate of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, where they form servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all. If you've considered the vocation of pastor or deaconess, check out the Prayerfully Consider visit April 2nd through the 4th. Learn more at ctsfw.edu or call them 1-800-481-2155, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Paul, introduce us to the two principal authors of the Solid Declaration, Jakob, Andrea, and the great one himself, Martin Chemnitz.
Yeah, excellent question. We're going to fast forward now a little bit, and we will come back to all the reasons for why the formula says what it says about the issues it discusses. But you have all this controversy, okay? High water mark, 1556. Then when military peace was achieved, that's when theological war really broke out between the Gnasio Lutherans and the Philippists and then the Crypto-Calvinists. You had all this turmoil. And basically, the combatants in all of that for a long time were unable to resolve all of this definitively. They were so at each other's throat. There was so much suspicion. There was so much hatred. There was so much animosity that had developed over all these years. And some of the key players were still alive. We just could not resolve this. But then, as time went on, it was recognized something has to give here. And one of the very first men to start going around to try to bring some resolutions was Jakob Andrei. His first efforts failed because he made the mistake of not being specific enough and trying to get everybody to agree to the least common denominator statements that really didn't resolve anything. In other words, he almost kind of avoided the real issue and just had them agree on, well, what do we agree on? And this was his fatal flaw. This is why, frankly, even though he ultimately changed his position on that and became very helpful, he did. He really did. But he was not ultimately the man who could get this resolved. That fell to Martin Chemnitz, who very thoughtfully and articulately and carefully was willing to dig into the issues, and he is the one with others who developed the pattern of resolving a doctrinal dispute around the form of theses antithesis. This is what we believe and teach and confess, and you list out the things that, you know, must be taught, believed, and confessed. And therefore, on the basis of that, then, you must also prepare a list of things that must therefore be rejected and condemned. So in the Formula of Concord, as we will see as we get into it in our subsequent interviews, we're always coming across, we believe, teach, and confess that, boop, 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 boop. We reject and condemn, and condemn there is a very strong word. It's the anathema. We damn. We say this is outside the church. This is absolutely unacceptable. So this pattern of really dealing with the issues without naming persons, by the way, that was another point. Some of the Gnasio Lutherans never accepted the formula because they wanted names named. They wanted Philip Melanchthon named in the Formula of Concord, even though he had been dead for 17 years. We want his name named. And if you don't name the name of the heretics, we're not going to agree to it. That had to be set aside. So between Andreae making the initial efforts at the request of his prince and Martin Chemnitz coming in at the request of his leaders, those two were basically loaned out to various territories to help them articulate their theology. So basically it fell to these two, and particularly Martin Chemnitz, to bring all this together into a coherent common statement. And the reason it's called a Formula of Concord is because it was a formula for harmony. That's what concord means. A formula to finally say, okay, listen, guys, we've been at this for 30 years now. We've been battling these issues for 15, 20 years. Enough's enough. Can we all simply agree on these things? And it was a remarkable accomplishment. The actual Formula of Concord, and you can see this in the original printings of the Book of Concord itself, there are pages of signatures of church workers throughout the territories that embrace these confessions. They would literally sign their name to the Formula of Concord, hence the word subscription became very literally such. You would sign your name under this document. So it was a huge accomplishment. It's a model for us to this day. And of course, the Formula of Concord is one of the chief and key documents in our Lutheran confessions that those who wish to be and remain actual, true, genuine Lutherans, we actually subscribe these things today. We agree with it.
So talk a little bit, if you would, about why the issues that are included in the Formula of Concord are there. Why these theological statements, and of course, like the Augsburg Confession, that the formula wants to continue to confess, it's not a compendious volume of theological topics.
Right. Well, it's interesting. Each of the points that are addressed in the Formula of Concord actually represent a conflict. Some went on for many years. Some went on right away. For instance, I'll just grab one here. The whole concept of what is and is not to be considered an adiaphora, that is, something neither commanded nor forbidden by Scripture. How then do we handle church practices? This was a controversy that erupted right away with the Augsburg Interim and then particularly with the Leipzig Interim. But each of these issues, there's a whole history to them. There were people who were saying one thing. There were people who were saying another thing. So just to run through the doctrinal topics as they appear in the formula, and this is not necessarily in chronological order of the controversies, by the way, but you have original sin. We were still fighting over that. Some people said original sin is of the very essence of what it is to be human. They had to reject that. Free will, human powers, how much does the human being bring to the table? Melanchthon had made some statements that were very unfortunate and caused a lot of confusion. So they had to deal with that. The righteousness of faith before God. This is where they deal, you know, again, they repeat and really nail down what it means to be justified by faith, what the term regeneration really means. Good works was, of course, a perpetual controversy, and they really drove a stake in the ground on that. law and gospel, third use of God's law. They address that there is a use of the law, which is for the Christian to help him or her understand what it is to please God with their behavior. The Lord's Supper, huge controversy over that, and that was really at the heart of so much going on after Luther's death with the crypto-Calvinists in Wittenberg. Again, because Melanchthon had made wishy-washy statements, and it just got worse and worse and worse over time, even during his own lifetime, but then his followers really took the ball and ran after his death in 1560. And of course, if you're having a controversy over the Holy Supper, you really have a controversy over the two natures in Christ, the person of Christ. So that was a doctrinal topic. They talked about what it means that when we confess Christ descended to hell. Of course, the adiaphoristic controversy over church practices, Article 10. Article 11, in my mind, is one of the gems of the Formula of Concord because it brings so much comfort in a doctrine which the Calvinists use, as far as I can tell, to terrorize people. I mean, are you one of the ones who God predestined to go to hell, created to burn, or are you one of the elect? The Lutheran position is far different. And then at the very end of the formula, they walk through a number of factions and sects that had arisen, and they have to condemn by name these new heretical groups. And it's interesting, if you dig into what these groups taught, basically nothing's new under the sun, and we have these teachings around today as well. So that's an overview of the formula. And the reason it's called the Solid Declaration is this is the major document written. And Jacob Andreae wrote a summary of it, which is called the Epitome, because they recognize, oh my goodness, this is a long document. We need something a little shorter so people can grab onto it and read it very quickly and understand what we're saying. So the Epitome was produced after the Solid Declaration was written.
Then how do we get from this document that's kind of distant in time from the other confessional documents that have been accruing up to this point, to how do we get from the Formula of Concord to the Book of Concord, where it's all gathered together and it becomes this, in a lot of ways, the end of the Reformation, per se?
Yes. I mean, if you want to have a date when you can say, the age of the Reformation, per se, the Lutheran Reformation, we could say, ended in 1580 with the publication of the Book of Concord. This is particularly true across Germany. In Scandinavia, the story is a little different. But effectively, just, you know, to get a grasp of what's going on, it is a correct statement to say with the publication of the Book of Concord, you have the conclusion of the age of the Lutheran Reformation. So the Formula of Concord was written, and it was published, and it was distributed throughout Germany, and Martin Chemnitz exhausted himself, and others who were behind it exhausted themselves, running all over all the territories of Germany that invited them in. Their electors, their rulers, their princes would invite them in, and they would promote the Formula of Concord, and the goal was to get as many people, as many theologians, church workers, so forth, to sign on to this, literally to sign on to this. And so as a result, 3 years later, Elector Augustus of Saxony, that's a whole interesting story there, basically because his wife was the one who blew the whistle once and for all on those who were scheming behind his back to turn Wittenberg Calvinist. He then drove out the Calvinists in Wittenberg, and he became a strident champion of Concord, the Formula of Concord. And so he sponsored and commissioned the publication then of the collected confessions of the Lutheran Church, and the theologians agreed. And basically, this was a well-known set of documents that had been incorporated in many other areas into local bodies of doctrine, or corpus doctrinae, which served the same purpose the Book of Concord did eventually, only for a specific territory. They gathered, so the Augsburg Confession, the defense of the Augsburg Confession, and a specific edition of that, by the way, not just anyone they thought was right. But so you have the Augustana, the Apology, you have the small and large catechisms, you have the small called articles, which Luther wrote, and then you have the Tractate on the Power and Primacy of the Pope, which Melanchthon wrote, as he wrote the Augustana and the Apology. So that's ironic. Melanchthon's the author of most of the Book of Concord. And then you have the Formula of Concord itself, and then you have the epitome or summary of the formula of Concord. Some people wanted to include a catalog of testimonies about what the early church taught about the two natures in Christ, because that was so key to all these issues swirling around. Some wanted it included, some didn't want it included. Some early editions of the Book of Concord have it, others don't. It's not included in the formal Book of Concord to this day. The edition that the Saxon Lutherans used did have it, so that's why in our Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, it does have kind of a pride of place among us, even though it's not part of the formal Book of Concord. So at any rate, in 3 years, after they had everybody sign on and they were getting signatures from that point on, they celebrated the achievement of Concord throughout these Lutheran territories with the publication of the Book of Concord on the precise 50th anniversary of the Augsburg Confession in the city of Dresden. And so if you want a real deal first edition Book of Concord, you will look for a Dresden edition published in 1580. Actually, if anybody's interested, you can hop on the internet and get yourself a pretty decent print-on-demand copy of the whole thing, and there you go. Otherwise, you'll probably be spending up to $6,000 for a pristine edition.
Pastor Paul McCain is publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis. He's general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. He'll join us next time to talk about the beginning of the contents of the formula of Concord. Paul, thank you very much.
Thanks, Todd. Looking forward to it.
Friday on Issues Etc., it's This Week in Pop Christianity. We'll talk with Pastor Chris Roseborough about Steve Furtig teaching the heresy of modalism. We'll discuss renewing American institutions with Dr. Yuval Levin, and we'll play Issues Etc. soundbite of the week. It has never been easy or simple for the church to confess the truth. Looking into that Reformation history, you see that it was a messy business indeed, that it was fraught with all kinds of politics and human failings, and yet those faithful who held true to the gospel in all its articles continued to confess, and it took time. It didn't happen overnight. In fact, it took an entire lifetime to get to that point. That is the nature of confessing Christ in this world. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
Trinity Orchard Farm is settled between two rivers, showing the way to the water of life. For worship that is reverent, relevant, and refreshing like pure water, or for excellent education in a unique setting, check out our church and school. We're just 5 miles north of Highway 370 on Highway 94 in St. Charles County. Visit us on the web at trinityorchardfarm.com. That's trinityorchardfarm.com. Our phone number is 636-250-3350.